Everyone in this room is going to die. You're welcome. I know that's how everyone here was really hoping that the sermon would start. It's such a joyous, uplifting way to begin our time together, right? Every one of you in this room is going to die. It's the only thing that I know for certain about everyone in this room, other than that you're here right now. Someday, you're going to die, right? And you think, man, that pastor really knows how to lift up a congregation on the Lord's Day on a Sunday morning. We all feel better about ourselves. We really were hoping we'd come in and be reminded of our mortality. But bear with me here, because it's kind of a hard statement, but it's not a controversial statement, right? It's the one appointment that none of us in this world can cancel or miss when it comes, right? You can't talk your way out of it. Every single ad on TV will make you believe that you can somehow prolong it indefinitely, right? Maybe someday medicine will figure that out. I highly doubt it. But you've known for many, many years, for some of you, since you were old enough to really think about the idea, right, and understand what death is, that someday you were going to breathe your last on this earth, right? Many of you here sooner, many of you later, but it's coming for every one of us. It's the universal truth. It's the great equalizer. It doesn't matter how far you've made it in life. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how good or bad of a person that you've been. Death comes for all. It is the one standard across all of human history. Every single person who has lived, does live, and ever will live, will someday die until Jesus comes again. And then we can have a different conversation, right? And yet, in the midst of all of that, last year, there was a national survey done, and it figured out that roughly 3 out of 4 Americans don't have a will of some kind, right? We're not talking about a bad will. They have no will at all. They have zero legal instruction for how things should go down after they pass away, for their money, their kids, their stuff, all of it, right? When that certain thing in life finally happens. And the most common people reason give for not having a will, it's not that, like, I didn't know it was coming or I needed one. It's just, man, I just never got around to it. Right? I remember last year, around February of 25, I think it was, my wife and I went on a cruise together. It was one of the first trips that we took after our kids were born without them. We normally like to take them where we go, but we thought we'd have 1 week. And we were leaving our kids and leaving the country to boot. And we had to think about, man, like, what happens if something happens to us? And it prompted us, like, we really got to get on this. But 3 out of 4 people, that means out of this room, about 75% of you, the chances are that you don't have a will. If you're thinking, yes, I do, good job. You're ahead of the curve. You can give yourself an A for the day. But people know that death is certain, and somehow that certainly alone is somehow not enough to actually make them prepare for it, to be ready for it. Right? And that's what makes it worse when death finally happens. Nobody else's preparation covers you. Right? Your spouse's will can't replace your own. Right? You can't somehow use that. Your neighbor having a perfect will and trust set up isn't going to help you when you go away and your family's left to pick up the pieces. Right? Whatever you actually did, you personally, yourself, what you did to prepare is what your family now has to work with. And I've walked with families in the time of loss and grief whose grief is amplified because they're trying to figure out what to do with all of the things that were never set in motion. Now, this is the part where I tell you that today's sermon is brought to you by LegalZoom.com. Tithing's been, and so until we can get that back, no, I'm just kidding, we never sponsor anything here, right? I've never used LegalZoom, disclaimer, in case somebody like comes at me later. I have no idea if they're good or bad. I will say nothing about them either way, one way or another. But why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about death and wills and all this stuff? Jesus tells a story in the parable we're in today about a bunch of women that are waiting for a wedding, right? And it makes, when we dig in, the same point about readiness, except they're not waiting for death. They're waiting for him, the bridegroom, to come. Right? And some of them are ready when he shows up, and some of them aren't ready when he shows up. And when the ones who aren't ready ask the ones who are ready to share what they have, those who are prepared say no. They're not going to help. And it's not because they're stingy, right? It's because what they have, as we'll see, isn't the kind of thing that you can actually give or hand off to somebody else in the moment they actually need it. And so this morning, we're looking at the parable that's confused people for centuries. It's one of the tough ones that you go, what on earth is happening here? And the reason it gets tough is because we get lost in all of the wedding details. And we miss what Jesus is actually trying to say to the people, right? Are you ready for him? Not someday, not down the line when you get to it. Are you ready for him now? And if you're not, can you really borrow that readiness from someone else? Is there anything you can do in that moment when it comes? Right. And so let's stand together. We're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins today. It's in Matthew 25, first 13 verses. Let's hear from God's word together. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came along also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Before we look at what this parable means, we got to really slow down and look at all the different pieces, because this is very, very confusing, right? We need to understand what's actually happening. It has almost nothing to do with first century Jewish wedding vows. The world of that time wasn't like today, right? Last night, I had the joy and honor of officiating at Alicia and Jamie's wedding, Pam Matheny's granddaughter and her now husband. And it was a great time and wonderful, and it went as you would expect weddings to go. Some of you guys were present there for that. But one thing that sticks out is, man, that wedding we just read in this passage didn't look like the wedding I did yesterday. Like, really, there's really no part that looks like the wedding I did yesterday, or any real wedding that you would have attended in this time. Those weddings were just different. Weddings in Jesus' day were very specific customs that followed very specific orders, and they happened in a whole bunch of stages. Right? When you had a wedding in that time, the first stage was what they called the betrothal. And we think of that comparatively today as engagement, but it is not the same thing. Betrothal in that time was a legally binding commitment that was made, right? Sometimes a year or more before the wedding actually took place, right? The couple was considered legally married during this time, even though it wasn't finalized or consummated yet, right? They weren't living together. All that stuff came later, but they were essentially considered to be committed together for life at that point. And the only way you could break off a betrothal was by something like a formal action of divorce. Right? Think about that in engaged life today, right? The next time someone gets on one knee and asks you a question, if the only way to end that engagement was divorce, you'd think twice about whether or not, right? Like, it's not the same as today. And then when the preparations would come, that's a whole different animal. They would go to the father's house and get things ready. You know, they would go all over and make sure everything was complete. The groom would then afterwards go to the bride's home in a procession, a lot of times at night, and he would bring her back to the wedding feast himself. And here's the detail that matters most for our story today. Everyone knew that the wedding was coming, but there could be a real uncertainty about exactly when the procession would start, when it would happen. It depended on things like the groom finishing the preparations in his father's house. Everyone knew that it was going to happen, but nobody could put a time on it. Right, today, we are told this wedding ceremony will begin at 3:30, and at least if I'm marrying you, we're beginning at 3:30. Right? Not 3:40. Yeah. If I ever am officiating a wedding and it starts at 3:32, that's because something bad happened. Either the bride or groom are not there. Right? If there's a groomsman missing, I'm like, tough, we're getting out there. Right? They can run up later and look awkward. Right? 3:30 start time means 3:30 start time, not in this time. People would know there's a wedding coming really soon, but they really wouldn't know exactly when. They'd all kind of just wait and see, when is the procession going to begin? And that uncertain, sometimes lengthy waiting that was arbitrary was kind of just part of the custom of that day. And so that's the setting that we start this passage with, right? The betrothal's happened. They're awaiting the wedding to take place. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come and get the bride and have the procession started and enter into the feast and have the massive celebration of this wedding begin. And there's 10 virgins, we're told, waiting to join the procession, right? That they're going to escort the groom in and lead everyone to the wedding feast. And it's worth pausing on that word because it can sound strange to modern ears, right? Imagine if we called the bridesmaids of today virgins. The virgins are, here they are. Here's the virgin of honor, right? It's kind of a weird way of phrasing things, but these virgins that the texts speak of, they were essentially unmarried young women usually, right? Most likely we'd call them bridesmaids today. They were attendants who belonged to the bride's side and they played this specific role in the celebration. They had one simple job: be ready to join the procession at any moment when the groom comes. Right? Lamps lit and ready to go. Help usher everyone into the feast. And it's night, so their lamps actually have purpose. It's not just like candles at 4 p.m. Right? They need those lamps to know where they're going. So they have an important job in the customs of the wedding feasts of that time. And it's also important that we picture what it is they're actually holding, right? The words that Matthew uses here to describe these lamps, they can either mean like a small handheld oil lamp or a torch of some kind. That's a wooden torch, that's something that's soaked in oil cloth. Regardless of how we look at it, it's some kind of lamp that involves the use of oil. And there's actually debates over what kind of lamps they were. And if we get lost in that, we miss the point. What matters for the story is that these weren't just candles that they would hold and they would slowly burn on their own. These were oil-burning lamps that needed fuel to be replenished in order to keep going, right? If one of the virgins, one of the bridesmaids, one of the women would run out of oil, it's not like there would just be like a waiting period. Their lamp would just go out. And keeping it lit for an unknown number of hours, maybe well into the middle of the night, required for those women to plan ahead and see how much oil they could possibly, at a maximum amount of time, need, right? You don't just show up holding the torch and hope for the best, right? And 5 of the women, we're told, they plan very well for this uncertainty. They bring the flasks and they have oil with them. They have plenty of oil. They probably have enough oil to last them until sunup in case something goes wrong, right? The lamp is going to be there to do the job until it's no longer required to do the job. And the other 5, they're said, brought no oil at all. They have just enough for kind of the ordinary expected amount of time that they've seen this usually go, right? That's it. And then the groom takes longer than we want him to. It says the bridegroom was delayed in the text. And all of the 10 women, wise and foolish alike, end up falling asleep, waiting for the groom to come. And that detail about sleeping matters. We'll get back to that. So hold that thought until we get to our second point. But by midnight, the cry finally goes out. Right? Here's the bridegroom, and come out to meet him. Be ready to go. And that's when things kind of start to go way downhill for the 5 women who are not prepared. Their lamps are going out. They have nothing left to burn. And then they turn to the 5 who have plenty of oil, and they say, help us. Share your oil, right? And there's one more piece of background here that we kind of have to know before we dig into this. And it makes kind of the ending of the story hit way harder than we need to, right? They say no to him, but then once the wedding procession finally gets to the groom's house, the doors are shut and the feast begins, right? That's not a dramatic effect detail that Jesus puts at the end of the story just to hammer a point home. That's how it worked in that day. That was a culturally normal thing. It's exactly how weddings worked. Late arrivals didn't get to go quietly into the side door you know, or come down the aisle after the bride had processed when it's no longer obtrusive. The door closing meant the celebration had started, and it started without you, and it's going to continue without you. Right? And so this morning, we're gonna look at three things that this text kind of forces us to wrestle with. The first is this: why were the wise virgins unwilling to share their oil? Right? And what does that refusal tell us about our own lives today? Second, why was falling asleep mentioned? And more important than that, why is falling asleep not listed as a failure in the midst of this passage? Right? That's a little detail we might miss, but we'll look at that. Why is it that falling asleep is not the failure point of this passage? And then finally, why when the door finally shuts, right, does there seem to be a real moment where it's too late? And what does that mean for us today? So let's look at the first one. Here's the first big important truth. No one can lend you their faith. Here again, no one can lend you their faith. This is the key moment in the story. There's the five foolish women, their lamps are going dark, they ask the question, and the virgins that are prepared say no. And think about how we would react in a normal setting to this, right? We would think in real life that these women are panicking and asking for help, and we should help them. Why could they say no? We probably think, man, the ones who were saying no, they're being cold. They're being selfish. They're worrying about their own status and appearance more than making sure they're team players. And yet Jesus, the one who's telling this story, doesn't go there at all, right? He's the one that calls these women wise. He commends them throughout the entire text. He never once critiques these women in anything they do, including being unwilling to share the wealth. And so we have to ask, man, why don't they share? And look at the actual reasons that they give. Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy your own oil. These women are not being mean. Right? Do the math for a second. If she, any of these individual women, if she splits what she has, both lamps are going out halfway through the time, halfway through the walk to the feast. And if all five prepared virgins share their oil with those who are unprepared, then that means the whole procession halfway to the feast is going to be found in the complete and utter darkness of the night. Nobody makes it to the feast. Right? Her oil is not abundant enough to cover two people's needs, only her own. And sharing it wouldn't rescue her friend or allow them to save face. It would just guarantee that they both miss the door before it shuts. It's not a mean thing. It's just pragmatism. So I can't share this because we're all going to be screwed. This is not one of those times where we can all help each other out. Right? I don't have to give what it is you're asking me to give. Now, there's something deeper going on than just the logistics of oil and lamps and wedding processions and all that stuff, right? And it's where this parable kind of starts aiming at us rather than just looking at Jewish wedding history, right? The oil in this story, it's not just meant to be fuel, right? Across the rest of Scripture, when we look at oil, it's consistently pointing and used as a metaphor for something else. And it's the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of the reality of genuine faith that's actually alive in a person of faith. And that's what the oil represents here too. And so if that's the case, the wise virgins, they're not being asked to share a possession. They're being asked to hand off their own relationship with the Lord, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, with someone else in the kind of final 60 seconds before the end. And it's not something that they can do. It's not something that we can do. That's not something that someone else can do for you. And it's not because God is stingy with it. It's because of what it actually is, right? Real faith isn't something that shows up in any given moment and can be passed around. It's built individually over many years in all of the ways that nobody's watching, right? It's reading your Bible on a normal Tuesday, not when you're in crisis mode, Right? It's praying through a season when God feels distant and you keep showing up time and time again anyway to practice the presence of God, as Brother Lawrence tells us. Right? It shows up in obeying him in the small, little, everyday decisions that no one else is ever going to see or know about. That's what actually produces the kind of faith that holds up when it matters. And you can't get that from someone else at the end of the time when it counts in that final moment. Right? Most of us, in a lot of ways, have a tendency to count on someone else's oil. Right? Maybe you grew up in a Christian house and you kind of let your parents' faith stand in for your own for many years. Like somehow you're covered by their faithfulness because you're a resident of their home. Right? Same roof, same protection. Right? But you've never made it your own faith. Right? Maybe you're married to someone whose walk with God is really strong and you're kind of like piggybacking off of their faith. It's okay that like they go to church all the time and I come a couple times and you know I just you know they're a follower of Christ, you know. I don't know what your thought is when they pass they'll put in a good word. Maybe you've spent years around the church, around Christian people, and you've learned all the lingo, you've been surrounded by people with genuine faith, right? And you kind of thought just being part of it, being here in the building and the proximity of things somehow makes it your own. It doesn't. It doesn't. You can't borrow what someone else has spent years building up in their own heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot inherit faith by association, no matter how close you get to it. Right? You can surround yourself by it and have that be an encouragement to you, and I would tell you to do that, but it's their faith, not yours. It will never be yours. I want to be as clear as I can. This is not Jesus telling us that we shouldn't help each other in our faith, that we shouldn't work with each other, help one another, pray for one another, care for one another, walk with one another, show grace to one another, any of those things, right? The whole New Testament is full of the command to do exactly that. This parable is just telling you something way more specific and way more sobering. There is a category of thing that just cannot be transferred. No matter how much someone loves you and wants to give you their faith, they cannot. They can train you up in the ways of the Lord. They can teach you the ways that you should go and the decisions that you should make. And they can instill their faith in your heart in a practical sense. But in the real, final sense that matters, they cannot impart it to you. Your mother cannot believe for you. She can pray for you, but she cannot believe for you in a saving, in a redeeming way. Your spouse cannot repent of your sin for you. They can't. Right? Your best friend's decades of faithfulness cannot stand in your behalf when the door finally comes and you stand before your Creator. Right? You can't. Whatever relationship with Christ that you actually have, that you've cultivated over a real sense of time, that's what you're going to be standing on when the door shuts. So ask yourself and be radically honest, because everything depends on it. If you had to answer for your own oil today, right? Not your parents, not your spouses, not faith from other people who raised you in your life, would there be anything there? Right? Would there be anything there? Now, there's another detail in the story that we haven't looked at. We alluded to it earlier, and it kind of changes how we think about this whole night that the women spent waiting. Here's our next thing. Waiting in life. Times of waiting, times of monotony, times of the mundane. Waiting in real life is where faith really gets made and grows and sustains. It's in the ordinary, boring, monotonous, repetitive times of life that our faith really gets built to sustain the times to come. Right? Go back to the sleeping detail. Right? All the women fell asleep. Right? And what we kind of in our minds tend to do is we go, oh, they fell asleep. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared, right? We go down on them. But it's funny, neither Matthew nor Jesus, as he tells this parable, ever mentions that in a negative light. Right? Matthew doesn't single anyone out here. The bridegroom's delayed. All 10 of them, the wise and the foolish, they got drowsy and they all fell asleep. Every single one. Right? Eyes closed and just waiting for things to start. That changes how we read the rest of the story, because most people assume that these wise virgins are the one who stayed alert and disciplined, while the foolish ones dozed off on the job, falling asleep. But that's not what happened. Everybody here is on night guard. Nobody gets kind of commended for endurance here. And when the cry finally comes out at midnight, all of them wake up in the exact same moment, coming out of the exact same sleep. Right? But falling asleep isn't the failure of these women. The failure happened much earlier, before any person ever got tired. It happened in the ordinary hours before the wedding came, before the waiting got hard, before they wondered how long it was going to take, in whatever each of these women individually did or didn't do to prepare for the wait that they couldn't predict how long it would be. Right? Five of them looked at an uncertain amount of time, and they brought plenty of oil to cover it to get them through to sunrise. Five of them brought just enough. Right? The sleeping is not what created the gap between these two groups of women. The sleeping just revealed the gap in some way, made it more obvious. Right? That's where this parable gets kind of practical, I think, because most of us don't fail God in some dramatic, crazy way. Some of us do, and we can talk about repentance and all that good stuff, but most of the time when we fail the Lord, it's not in spectacular fashions, it's not in the big scandals, it's in the everyday, everydayness. We fail him the way these five women did, quietly in the ordinary time before stuff hits the fan, right? Before urgency comes, right? Nobody wakes up one morning and decides all at once that they're just going to walk away from Jesus from scratch. What actually happens is way smaller and slower and steadily over time. You stop reading the word. And you don't stop in a way of like, I'm done with this. Right? You just kind of stop. You get busy. Life gets in the way. You figure you'll get back into it when the kids are older or the job is a little less intense or crazy or when the traveling is concluded or when the summer ends or whatever. You just get busy. You kind of start to let prayer become something you do when you're sad and desperate rather than as an everyday part of your life, right? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you would confess to say, man, I sure do pray more when it's hard than when it's good? Right? We're not so quick to thank the Lord and to walk with him and to hear from him in the everydayness of our lives, but boy, when we need something, right? The way you know that's true is you all have friends who don't care about Jesus one bit, but when stuff gets hard and they say, you know, do you want me to pray for you? They're like, yeah. I would love for you to request favor from the guy in the sky I don't think is real. Right? When life gets hard, we pray, but it's so easy outside of the hardness of life, when things are going normal or good or just busy, to find the time to be in communication with the Lord. A lot of us coast on the things that we've learned years ago, instead of continuing to grow and be shaped by God's word over time, by reading it and by being in community with other believers who are reading it together. I think, you know what, I've been a Christian for 60 years, I've studied the Bible, I've read it cover to cover 20 times in my life, I've got it. I've got to figure it out. As a matter of fact, I teach a small group, so why, you know, no. See, we just start to neglect things. And none of that feels like failure while it's happening. It's just an ordinary week. But it's the exact same math as the foolish virgins of this passage. Just enough for now. Nothing extra for whatever's coming next. And here's what makes this so easy to miss. Waiting, when we're asked to wait, when we're in times of waiting, of coasting, right? It doesn't actually feel like waiting is a spiritually significant activity. It just feels like nothing's happening, right? We're just waiting on the Lord. We all know Christ could come back, but be honest, do any of you actually think it's happening before the end of the service? None of you do. I don't, but it could. We have zero reason to assume that we get to the end of this service today before Jesus comes back. Zero. He could interrupt his sermon. I'm a little bit tired this morning. I actually wouldn't mind if you did interrupt the sermon. All right. Some of you are like looking at the clock and go, I wouldn't mind if you interrupted your sermon either. But it's the thing, we lose sight of that. Think about what it actually looks like in your own life right now, right? It's the difference between you reading your Bible only when you're in a crisis and you need it, or just reading it as a repetitive practice that's just a part of your everyday life, so that when crisis times come, you're not starting from absolute nothing, right? It's the difference between praying only when you need something or praying as an ongoing conversation with your Creator who loves you, who cares for you, who wants to hear from you and you to hear from Him, because He's a God of revelation who wants to be known, to make Himself known. It's the difference between showing up to church when it's convenient or actually building your life around the community of believers. And seeing the importance in that, not just by what you can consume when you come here, but how you can participate in the lives of people and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, right? None of these choices are dramatic choices in the moment. It's okay to stay home today. I'm just tired. Right? That's exactly the point. They're not supposed to feel dramatic. The women who were foolish they weren't lazy, they weren't awful, they weren't people who just never prepare for anything, they weren't bums that failed to launch in life. They just probably were busy at the day and they're like, you know what, the lamp's fine, it'll be okay. I got this. Right? It's supposed to feel ordinary in this passage. That's kind of the point. Right? That's the point. We want to be clear. The passage isn't saying that you should never rest. Right? I think that's why Jesus includes the detail of them falling asleep. It doesn't serve another purpose. Right? But I think the Lord would tell you, it is okay to rest. Right? It's okay to have a normal season of life. All the women slept, right? It was not an issue. We could too. Right? It's asking, what are you doing, not so much with the minutes, with the hours, it's asking, what are you doing with the years, right? Not the individual nights, but what are you doing with the years? Are you using the years that you have to shape over time, right? Or are you just kind of waiting for the Lord to do what He's going to do, and you're planning on a really, really earnest deathbed confession? If your walk with God right now had to survive the door closing, right, or a wait longer than you were hoping for, do you have enough oil in your lamp? Right. Because the bridegroom in this story, he doesn't come when everybody expects him to. He comes when no one expects him to, when they're all asleep. And so does and will Jesus. Get to the passage, it's midnight, the cry comes. Here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And that's where the parable shows us the third thing. There is such a thing as too late. I don't think we can escape that when we read this parable. I've tried as a pastor. I don't like telling people there's a time where it's too late. I love the idea of grace and mercy that is endless and boundless and flowing ever freely. You look at a text like this and you're like, man, how can I preach my way around this? But you can't. Watch what happens in these next verses, right? Jesus moves through this part of the story very quickly and very matter-of-factly, almost kind of without pausing at all. And I think the pace that Jesus ends this with is very intentional. Like the foolish virgins, their lamps are drying up. They're told, go buy more oil. And while they're gone buying it, that's when the bridegroom comes. And those who were ready went in with them. And then the door gets shut. And they come back and they cry, Lord, Lord, open up. And the answer is, truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. He doesn't say, I'm disappointed in you. He doesn't say, you know, if you're 5 minutes early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late. He doesn't say, come on in anyway, or wait until the big hoopla is done, and then you can quietly seat yourself. He says, I do not know you. This passage is telling us there is a point where readiness is no longer possible. Not because God is cruel, or because He's been waiting for kind of an excuse to shut you out. Right? A door that's open eventually closes. That's simply what a door does. Once it closes, the moment for getting ready has passed. The five foolish women, right? They don't run out of time because God was unfair to them. They run out of time because time ran out. Because that's what time does. I see this with my own kids. My kids are four and tomorrow will seven. Graham will turn seven tomorrow. And we're in the phase right now where we're kind of in the middle of teaching them that boundaries and ultimatums actually mean something, right? If you don't put your shoes on, we're not going to go to the playground. Right? And then the door shuts. And what follows every time we actually enforce a boundary or an ultimatum is always a few things. It's always tears. Then there's rational reasoning, at least in their brain, not actual rational reasoning. All right, there's some kind of rational lawyering that goes on. And then there's begging. And then there's tantrums. All right? One more chance. This is your seventh more chance, but okay, right? One more chance. I'll do it now. Now that the boundary has set, and we generally don't give them that one more chance very often because it's just the way it goes, right? We don't do it because we don't love them, but because we're trying to teach them that a warning is actually real and means something, right? If you give kids, you know, if you do this one more time, this will happen, and they do it one more time, and then this doesn't happen over and over again, they eventually learn that just consequences aren't a thing. There's a difference between being told something and actually taking it seriously the first time. We're trying to teach them that. And here's what's so strange. We all understand that instinctively. Right? Those who are parents and even those who aren't parents understand that in the reality in the lives of kids. Nobody thinks that when I say to you, we hold boundaries with our kids and we don't give them yet another chance. At some point, we cut off the chances. Not a single person in this room says, wow, you guys are cruel parents. Right? I would never hold a line. No one says that. Why? Because you know how kids are. And you know that if we don't do that, all of our kids will be punks. And none of you are going to want to spend an ounce of time with them when they grow up. Because they'll never be taught that consequences are a part of life. But somehow, even though we believe that about our kids, when it comes to God, a lot of us expect exactly the opposite. We expect endless patience, unlimited chances, whatever kind of pace that we feel like going about what the God wants us to do. We want him to keep the door open until we get around on our own schedule to doing what he wants us to do. To following him the way that he calls us to follow him. We live in a culture that's quietly convinced us that there's always another chance. Always tomorrow. Always a later moment where you can get serious about the things that matter most in life. But Jesus here is telling us plainly that when it comes to him, that's not how it works. There is a today, and there is a too late. And the difference between those two is not as far apart as you would want to assume. It just isn't. It's hard to hear, but it's true. You know, over the past few years, I've had more conversations than I'm happy about and comfortable with people who knew they were going to die. You know, whether it's disease or that they just knew that their time was coming. They've been given expiration dates by their doctors that they didn't expect. Some of them far younger than they ever should have left this earth. Right? And there's a pattern to almost every single one of the people that I've talked to that are in that predicament. Right? Not one of them, not a single one of them thought that they had run out of time. They all assumed there'd be more of it. Some of them assumed there'd be a lot more of it. And nearly every single one, even the ones who have faithfully walked with Jesus in a way that was just admirable and worthy of imitation, right? Every single one of them talked about the same thing, regret. Right? Not necessarily over big, giant things, not scandalous failures, not, man, my whole life is a mess, I wish I could do it all over again, right? They just regret over ordinary things, things they kept meaning to do, to get to, but never did. Priorities that they wish they had shifted if they had known where their life would go. Right? They talk about the regret in conversations that they just kept putting off. Relationships that were, you know, in disrepair that they thought they'd have all the time in the world, that someday they would fix and someday they would reconcile. Right? They had a faith that they would just assume they'd get more serious about as time went on. You know, when life settles down, I'll pick up my Bible more. And every one of them tells you the same thing in their own words. Man, if I had known, I would have done things differently. Not all of life, not big things. Man, it's funny, the people that I've spent time with that are near the end of life, they're always the most honest, the most expressing of love and care and affection and truth. It's like they know something we don't know. It's weird. It's exactly what the five foolish virgins would tell you too, if they could. Right? They didn't think the door would actually shut. They thought there'd be enough time to get what they needed if they needed it. Right? This parable is telling you as plain as day that that assumption, if that's how you live your life, that assumption's wrong. Right? It's wrong. There's a gap right now between what you say you believe and what you actually know. And that's something that you really need to work on. Today is the day to close that gap. Right? And it's not because I'm trying to scare you into a decision for Jesus or anything like that. It's because the story we just read tells you that the door isn't going to be open forever. It just isn't. It's not cruel, it's honest. Right? God doesn't close the door because he's mean. He closes the door because the wedding feast is going to start. Right? And on the other side of that door, there's either going to be a bridegroom that knows your name or one to who, in the end of all things, you just were a stranger. Right? Now, before we wrap this up, I want to address something, because I counsel a lot of you, and I know your hearts and your minds and the things that weigh on you, right? I think a passage like this, if we're not careful, can do real damage to a person's soul. If you've spent any time in church, some of you just heard that last point, and it started running this anxious inventory in your head. This is an anxiety-inducing passage for you. Am I doing enough? Is my lamp actually full enough? What if I'm not reading my Bible enough this month, or praying enough this month, or serving enough this month? Gosh, I'm only on 3 teams at my church. There's like 20 that I could be on. Why? Right? What if I'm not doing these things and Jesus comes back on one of my bad weeks? And I end up being one of the people that's left on the outside because this was a busy week. I wasn't ready. I usually read my Bible every Tuesday, but this Tuesday I didn't because I had family in town. And what if he comes back Tuesday night? And if that's where your mind is, if that's where you go, or if that resonates, I just want you to pause, because that's not what this parable is trying to do. It's not trying to induce anxiety. Here's the key thing to understand. The oil in this story is never meant to be a symbol of like a checklist of religious activities, right? That you have to stay current on to somehow stay saved, right? If it were, none of us would ever get in. The door would just shut and we'd all be standing there together. The most disciplined, faithful Christian on earth wouldn't gain access because none of us can keep our lamps perfectly full every single day. The oil represents something way deeper than Christian performance. It represents the actual presence of the Holy Spirit in a person, a cultivated faith, right? Genuine faith that's really there. And so here's the thing that really, really matters. That kind of faith is not something that you can manufacture through effort. It's something that God gives. The 5 wise virgins didn't earn their oil by working harder than the other 5. They just had it because it was genuinely theirs to have. And so if you worry tonight because you know you've had bad weeks in your faith, right? Seasons where you drift from the Lord, where your faith kind of feels a little thinner than other times, I want you to hear this as clear as you possibly can. That worry itself that you have is an evidence of the fact that there's oil there. The five foolish virgins in this story, they weren't anxious people who doubted themselves too much. They were confident right up until the moment that the door shut. I don't have any oil. Give me some oil. No, go buy your own oil. Okay, I'm going to go buy my own oil. And then they came back and the door was closed and they went, wait, what? You don't know me? They weren't worried about it. If you're the kind of person who examines your own heart on a regular basis and you ask whether you're really following Jesus, that's not what foolishness looks like in this parable. That's what genuine faith often looks like, right? It's a faith that takes itself seriously enough to ask the hard questions, to evaluate, to think, to process, to pray, to consider where you are, right? But at the same time, I want to calm your anxiety. I also don't want to just open and swing the other way and let you fully off the hook either, because there really is a genuine actual warning in this text, right? It's something that we don't want to soften. I think that would do a disservice. The warning is aimed at, not at genuine believers who are somehow just having an off month. It's aimed at people who have spent years around faith language, around church, around this appearance of belief, but they've never actually put their faith and trust in Christ himself fully. Right? They have a lamp in their hand. They look the part. Right? They can use all the right words. Some of them even serve the church in various teams. But they've never actually come to him and asked him to be their salvation. That's who Jesus is warning in this story. Right? It's not the believer having a hard time. The person who their whole life has mistaken proximity of faith for possession of faith. And if you belong to Christ, if you do, if you've given your heart and your trust and your obedience and your life to him, your standing before him was never secured by your own perfect readiness. It was secured by his. Jesus is the only one to never fall asleep on the mission, to never run out of oil. He's the only one whose lamp has never once run low. He walked up to the cross right up to the very end, and he died in your place for the exact moments that you and I have failed to stay ready. And if you're in him, his readiness covers your unreadiness. That, my friends, is the entire gospel. That gift that God gives has to actually be received, right? It's not automatic just because you grew up around it or because you've sat in the pews for a whole bunch of years or because the people you love or close to or sit next to right now are believers. The invitation in this parable is genuinely open to you right now today, to anyone who's never placed their trust in Jesus. And the warning is real precisely because the invitation is real, but isn't forever. Right? God's not looking for a reason to shut the door. But when the wedding starts, the door will shut. So if you're a believer who's wrestling with your own faithfulness tonight, man, hear this. Your security is never built around your own readiness. It's built on his, and you are held in the arms of Jesus. Take rest in that. Take a breath. Find rejuvenation for your souls in that truth, right? And if you've never actually trusted him, if you've been standing near the door your whole life without ever actually walking through it, don't wait for a better moment. There might not be one. Some of you need to hear that tonight, to know that you're safe. And some of you need to hear that the door is eventually going to close. You've been coasting on faith that's not yours. You've never actually settled into it yourself. And that has to change. Has to change. You've stopped doing the ordinary things that actually build you up in faith towards Christ. Don't wait. Talk to an elder today. Talk to me today. Talk to the person who brought you here, who you go to lunch with, who sits at the dinner table today. And make a decision, right? He's coming. He hasn't come yet. And in the end, that's actually a really big act of grace, that he hasn't come yet. Because as of this moment, you still have time, but no one knows how long that time is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Most of us operate like we have time. And chances are many of us do. But you tell us over and over and over again that no one knows the hour or the day. So God, we pray that you would remind us of that. You would stir us on to move now, not later. We thank you for the fact that there is a door at all. That every single one of us deserves for the door to have never been opened in the first place. We deserve for the wedding feast to be taking place on the other side of the wall while we weep. We deserve a life where a wedding invitation was never sent to us. But that's not who you are. You love your people so deeply that you sent your son to secure an invite. And you beckon us to come through the door. Father, if anyone's in this room who is on the fence about that, I pray that you would embolden them, that your spirit would fall on them, that they would come to know you in a way that only you can make them know you. That they would be consumed by your grace and your mercy and love for them. That they would be in awe of what it is that you've done for them as they've heard. We pray for their response to be yes. I will follow you. I will walk through the door before it closes. For those of us who live in anxiety, we've been through the door for years, but we feel like we're on the outside every time we fail you. Father, remind us of your grace. Remind us that it doesn't come from our own doing, but it comes through your work, your finished work on the cross. When you took your last breath, hanging on that cross, paying for our sins, you said, "It is finished." And you meant it. So for those of us who have walked with you for a long time, we pray that you would calm our anxieties, make yourself known to us more and more each day. And let us focus on being sanctified and continue to walk more and more with you. We love you and we praise you, and all people said, amen.